for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Psalms. You won't be standing long. Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all peoples. Laud Him, all peoples. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it's a simple psalm in some ways, but it holds forth great promise and purpose, and I pray that You would have good purpose for us, particularly this evening, as we take up this brief chapter of the Bible, but we take it up as Your people appointed for this evening, this time, and this text. Bless us as we seek to be those described here, those nations, part of those nations that worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we were in Psalm 116, and if you were here, you may recall that in last week's sermon, I spent a great deal of that sermon explaining or trying to help us together to discover the structure of the psalm. Guess what I won't be doing tonight in Psalm 117? I will not be spending a lot of time trying to discover the structure of this psalm, which is, if I recall, it's about 17 words in Hebrew. 17 words. Two of those words are praise. Two of those words are all. And three of those words are Yahweh. So it's 17 words, but it's not even that many different words. It's a very simple psalm. In fact, it's the simplest of all psalms. It's not just the shortest psalm. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible. Two verses. And the structure is this. There are two imperatives to worship God. They're parallel imperatives. It is a call for all people to worship God. Two imperatives followed by two reasons to worship God, followed by one word, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's your structure. That didn't take long at all. But let's look a little bit closer at it this evening. And I don't think I will confuse anyone if I take it backwards. I'm going to take verse 2 first. I think it'll become clear why, and I don't think anyone will get lost. We're going to take verse 2. We're going to look at the reasons. Verse 1 is a call to praise. Verse 2 are the reasons to praise God. And I want to look at that in a little detail. Two reasons and two clauses. The first clause, for His loving kindness is great toward us. His loving kindness, Hebrew word hesed. Many of you are familiar. Even if you don't know much Hebrew, you might have learned that word hesed. It's been translated all kinds of ways in various English Bibles. Loving kindness, mercy, love, covenant love, merciful love. You kind of get the idea that involves love and mercy. And it is the particular, as we discover the word hesed across the Old Testament, it is a particularly employed to describe God's love for His people, His saving love, His redeeming love, His merciful love for His people. And this verse, or the first clause of this verse, says one of the reasons that He ought to be worshipped is because of this hesed, His loving kindness is great toward us. Now, draw your attention to that word great, because it's not the usual word for great. There is a Hebrew word that is used more often when you're reading English and it says great. There's a Hebrew word that is usually there. This isn't that word. And what's even a little bit more interesting to me about this word is, though in English it doesn't look like it, it's not actually a noun or an adjective. It's a verb. The word that's been translated great is a verb. It's the word gavar. I find that very interesting because that word, gevar, can be, there is a noun form or an adjectival form of that word. When we meet that Hebrew word in its noun or adjectival form, it's usually descriptive of a warrior. It's translated mighty or a mighty man or a hero or a champion. When we meet the verb, which is what's here, it's what that warrior does. Prevail or conquer. The first time we meet that word as a verb, we meet it in the story of Noah. And it's actually descriptive of the flood. In Genesis chapter 7, as I recall, it's verses 18, 19, 20, and that seems to me there was four of them, in which the flood is described as prevailing. The flood prevailed over the earth. The flood, it says, even prevailed over the mountains, 15 cubits higher than the mountains. It prevailed for 150 days. That the language of the flood overcoming everything. That's the verb that's right here. We meet it in other places. We very often meet it in a military context. Like in Exodus 17, you may recall in Exodus 17, while the people were still in the wilderness, they were attacked by the Amalekites. And God told Moses to go up on a high place, and as that warfare was going on, he was to hold his hands up. And Israel would win. And, you know, his arms got tired and they had to prop his arms up. But in the course of that that battle, we have this verse, Exodus 17:11. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. It's the same word. It's here about his loving kindness. We find it in other war passages or warrior passages. We hear it of God in Isaiah 42. Verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. That's how this verb is usually used in context of war or overcoming. And I find it very interesting that such a verb would be used in conjunction with God's loving kindness. His loving kindness prevails, overcomes us. What does that tell you? It tells you that the loving kindness, the grace of God, the mercy of God, isn't inactive, but active, which is exactly what the New Testament tells us. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. He came for us. And I couldn't help, I was very struck by a passage. Actually, I quoted a verse out of this passage in this morning's sermon, but I'll give you a larger piece of Romans 5. Think about God's love for us. Think of it as something that overwhelms us. And as I read to you from Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, notice the "while we were yet" phrases. Three of them. While we were yet. Or while we were still. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we're innate. We're inert. We're not doing anything. It's God who's doing. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, so we were helpless, and we were sinners. We're not seeking after God. He's coming after us. Sinners are not seeking after God in their sin. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God's loving kindness comes to us like a flood. It overwhelms. There's almost a sense of the rising floodwaters of God's love, if I can be so inarticulately poetic. A rising flood of his love. While we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. But we can't get away from his love. He will have us. And Paul goes on in Romans to describe the flood-like, the swamping, overwhelming quality of God's love for us. Perhaps one of the most beautiful passages in that book, in Romans 8, he concludes that chapter, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." His loving kindness is great toward us. It prevails. It overwhelms. It reaches us. That's the first clause of the second verse. Look at the second clause. My translation, the New American Standard, says, "And the truth of the Lord is everlasting." I know many of you are using the ESV, and it says something like, "And the faithfulness of the Lord is everlasting," or "never ending," or something like that. The Hebrew word emet, translated in mine, truth, translated in other Bibles, faithfulness. Which is it? Well, that word can be translated either way. You decide. There are people who naively think that translating is simply, oh, this word is always that word. It's not that way at all. Words, it's a thing to get your mind around. Words, even English words, are not, unless it's about a concrete noun, it's not just a label on a thing, it's an idea. And so you do it by nuance and context. And so you decide how to translate a word like emet. You can translate it as truth or faithfulness. You usually make those decisions by context. Of course, in Psalm 117, there's not a lot of context to work with. So which is it? Well, I think the ESV is right. I think it's better to translate this as faithfulness of the Lord is everlasting. Faithfulness. Why do I think it fits better? It makes more sense to translate it as faithfulness. For one thing, it makes it more parallel. You notice the first verse is two parallel expressions. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. Those are parallel phrases. Well, in this way, it is more parallel to say his loving kindness is great toward us and his faith and the faithfulness of the Lord is everlasting. That is, they are characteristics of God toward his people. If you translate it as truth, which you can, it sounds more like something that is distinct of God, a thing that that he has made or articulated. But this is a characteristic. I think it reads better, makes more sense as a characteristic. Just as his loving kindness is a characteristic or an attribute, so his faithfulness. That's one reason. I also will say I'm quite struck, though you have the same translational question, I'm struck by the pairing of these two words in God's self-revelation. His self-revelation in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when he reveals himself to Moses. It's the same two words, hesed and emet. Listen, verse 6 of Exodus 34, "The Lord passed in front of him," that is in front of Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness," very much like his loving kindness is great, "abounding in loving kindness, and," well, which is it? Is it truth or faithfulness? My New American Standard, again, goes with truth. In both places, they put a little note, or loving kindness, or faithfulness. "Abounding in loving kindness, and," I think, again, the ESV is right, and faithfulness. Why? Because listen to the next phrase. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. That is, he's faithful in that loving kindness. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. And I think that's the very idea that is being expressed here. His loving kindness is great toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord is everlasting. That's the equivalent of thousands. His faithfulness is everlasting. That is, his loving kindness comes upon us like a flood, but it never recedes. That flood is never backing up. That it's never going away. It's not a storm. It's not a fit. It's not fickle. He's not fickle. Just as we find in the New Testament. Just as Paul says to us in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will see it complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Just as Jesus says to us, as he ascends, as he leaves his disciples, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. He's never going to leave. His loving kindness is never coming back, never going to be pulled back. Even as we saw recently in John 14, he's going to his Father to prepare a place for us. Because we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His loving kindness is great. It prevails. It overwhelms us. And the faithfulness of the Lord is everlasting. It's not going anywhere. That's the more complicated verse. Those are the reasons that justify the imperatives of verse 1, where I will not belabor the vocabulary. It's very straightforward. Two expressions, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples. Very simple to understand. It's simple, and it's stunning. It's stunning. Why is it stunning? I'm not stunned, Pastor. Why is it stunning? Well, it's stunning in this regard. If you look at verse 2, if you spend time and you take that vocabulary apart, you chase that vocabulary around the Old Testament, what you recognize, you may recognize about verse 2, the language of his hesed and his faithfulness and the use of the name Yahweh twice in that one verse, it's very Israelite-ish, verse 2. It's about Israel's God and Israel's religion and Israel's covenant with God. That's straightforward stuff from the Old Testament. And then, but when you connect it to verse 1, which is about God, that same God being worshipped by essentially everyone else. It's an invitation to everyone else who isn't Israel to come and worship that God. Praise the Lord, all nations, goyim, Gentiles. That's the word. Praise the Lord, all Gentiles. Laud him, all peoples. Or you could translate that word, tribes. Everybody, come and worship the God of Israel. The God of Israel. Now, you and I, as Christians, and almost all of us, Gentiles by birth, wait, so that's, of course, that's easy. It wasn't so easy, still not easy for some, but not so easy for many, many Jews. It should be straightforward because it was the promise to the first Jew, Abraham, that God who was going to bless him would bless all the families of the earth, but it isn't easy. That's not a guess. You just have to read your New Testament to see that the message that the God of Israel was going to be and is in fact a God of all peoples, or to put it in another way and to adapt some of Paul's language, that Israel would be made up of people who are not just Israelites, but people from all nations. You just have to read your New Testament and you realize, ooh, that was not an easy thing for many Jews to grasp. That is, when Jesus came and Jesus completed his mission, he was embraced initially by some Jews. I mean, there wasn't a, the church was not initially very big, but it was all Jews. And then, and it began to spread, even as he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what you read going on in the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem and it's initially all Jews. But then it begins to reach Samaritans and it begins to reach Gentiles. And what you discover as you read the New Testament is that was a hard sell or a hard lesson for many of those Jewish Christians, that their Messiah was a Messiah for other people that weren't Jews. I mean, it's a huge part of the book of Acts and the book of Galatians and the book of Ephesians and other parts of the New Testament. It's a huge theme in the book of Romans. You remember how the book of Romans starts, where Paul says at the front end of the first chapter that he is not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And by Greek, he means Gentiles. Greek is often used in that period of time as a synonym for not Jews. To the Jew first, and then to everyone else. The same power of God in the gospel. And then as the book of Romans unfolds, he's got a lot to say in that way. I mean, he starts out in the first chapter showing how everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike, everybody is in the same hole. Everyone is a sinner. None are righteous. No, not one. And then he shows the thing that all those people need. Faith. And who is the example that he cites? Abraham, who was justified by faith, and as Paul says, is the father of everyone who believes, to the circumcised, meaning Jews, and to the uncircumcised, meaning not Jews. And he goes on. Eventually, he has three chapters together, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, where he is talking about, how does this work? Well, I thought the promises were to the Jewish people, and mostly by this time, it's Jews who are not embracing the gospel, and it's Gentiles who are, and people are confused. Paul explains, and he takes three chapters to go through this, culminating, you may remember that image that he has, likening the covenant, God's covenant people to a tree, an olive tree, that has branches. Branches that are natural, those are the Jews. But some of them, because of unbelief, and you might be thinking of this morning's sermon in John 15, some of those natural branches, those that have a claim upon the covenant because of their unbelief, are cut off. And other branches on wild plants that have no claim, because they have faith, they're Gentiles, they're grafted in. So Jews and Gentiles become living branches on the same olive tree. He keeps going. Eventually, toward the end of the letter, in Romans 15, he's still pressing this unity that Jews and Gentiles must, as he says in Romans 15:7, accept one another. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. And then he begins to cite Old Testament passages, and he cites Deuteronomy, he cites 2 Samuel, and he cites Isaiah, and he cites Psalm 117. Verse 2, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. That's how it's translated into the New Testament. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him. Which is to say, when I say it's a little bit stunning, this juxtaposition of this language that is very much of the Jewish religion in verse 2, as the grounds for the call in verse 1 for all peoples. It has been stunning, even difficult for many, many Jewish Christians to accept. that God meant what he said, that he would gather them from, as it will go on to say in the book of Revelation, every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, all be gathered together. Well and good. Well and good. Now, let me take an absolutely enormous flying leap from Psalm 117. This is by way of application. An absolutely flying, wild leap from Psalm 117 to current events. To current events. Whatever your politics are, wherever you are on the political spectrum, which I know that almost everybody in this room is somewhere between right-wing and far-right-wing. But maybe not all. And I don't care. I genuinely don't care. I think regardless of what your politics are, we ought to all be able to agree that a man wearing Viking horns and no shirt standing in the rostrum of the U.S. Senate isn't a good thing. That someone being fatally shot in the U.S. Capitol, whatever brought them there, but they're there as a trespasser, that somebody was fatally shot in the U.S. Capitol, that doesn't speak well for the health of our nation. Not at all. I think we can, without fear of contradiction, say plainly, we are a divided nation. Divided and dividing. Divided and subdivided and subdivided again. That is, it's not just two parties or two wings. It's not just left and right, conservative and liberal. Those two sides then subdivide again and again and again. I know those who have, just to make it as concrete as possible, I know those on the right who are, or were, probably still are to some degree, ardently pro-Trump. And I know those who are on the right and ardently anti-Trump. And I know those who are on the right who are utilitarian about Trump. That is, they want to take the good and leave the bad. And I know those who are on the right who are, at this point, they just say, well, I'm just watching it collapse. They're neither in nor out. They just think the whole thing is falling apart. That's just on the right. I can't say with as much personal knowledge, but I'm fairly certain that you could find similar divisions on the left, and that for each of those factions, they now each have their own media. They have their own websites, their own news sources. In a sense, they have their own facts. And I'm not interested in sifting or sorting or voting on any of it. I just posed the question. Well, first I say, we have a label for that. You know the label for that? It's tribalism. Tribalism. Everyone's in their little, ever small. It's not nationalism because it's within the nation. And it's little groups or smaller and smaller groups. And each one looking within itself and looking out with hostility to those around them. And suspicion. Now, I just pose this question. What could possibly bring such tribes together? Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not asking how do we fix our politics or even how do we save our nation. That's not my business. I would like our nation to thrive. I would. I think our nation has been a blessing and is a blessing in many ways, and I hope it prospers. But that's not my point. My question: how could such hostilities ever be bridged? Ever be bridged? Where have we even seen such hostilities? Oh, I know. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans. We've seen that. Now, here's the thing. when you're reading your Bible and you're reading about Jews and Gentiles and their division, there is a sense in which I think, I'm sure I've done this before, I've sort of, clicked my tongue at these ridiculous people. Why couldn't they just get along? Because I wasn't there. I wasn't in their tribes. I'm 2,000 years on from their squabble, so their squabble seems silly. But what could possibly bring those kinds of tribes together? Well, Paul says it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Gentile. My point that I wish to press upon us this evening as you look at this beautiful little psalm, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all tribes. Is that how we think? When we think about our tribes, Democrats and Republicans and socialists and libertarians and rhinos and Trumpists and blacks and browns and whites and Antifa and BLM and Proud Boys and whatever else. I don't even know what else. Do we think of them as just those people? Whatever the them is. Or do we think the gospel can bring me and them together? In fact, God is calling, praise the Lord, all them. All of them. He wants all of them. Is that how we think? I want to encourage us as a congregation, as individual Christians. 2021 has started off with a bang. Oh, 2020, going to get it behind us. Oh boy. Started off with a bang. As you're getting into this year and we're drawing the lines and the groups and all that, and we're sifting out the media I like and the media I don't like and all the rest. Ask God, what can I do to extend the gospel to all peoples and all tribes? And where is my heart toward the other? To those crazies, those fill in the blank. We can't despise. We can hope. We can pray. The promise of this psalm, the promise of the gospel, is that all people, all kinds of people, can find common ground. But the only common ground that will do is holy ground. The holy ground where we meet God in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. I pray, Father, that it's not an unrighteous leap from the text to the times, but rather as we delight in this sweet, beautiful, little psalm, that we would marvel at its enormous sweep and promise. And I ask, Father, for myself and for all of us gathered, as we are looking out at the world and looking out at our nation very often through a screen, a computer screen or a phone, that we would be reminded that those on the other side of that screen that make us crazy, who aren't doing right by our eyes, that they are your image bearers, and they have every potential that we have to be made new and brought together in your body in your house through Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would advance the gospel, the power of God for salvation in our land and even through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.